We are very blessed to be here tonight with you and to welcome to this meeting. And I don't know if we're going to have an opportunity to get to meet each one of you or tonight or throughout this week, but it's a joy to see you and welcome to this meeting. And though it was not my intention to do it, and since it does apply to the theme we have for tonight, I'm going to just add one story to that first meeting that we had with Brother Milo. He thought he might have been back sometime toward the end of 1984. And that meeting would have been in Arborvale, West Virginia. I don't remember the yellow pad, but I will tell you what I remember about that meeting. And this then will open the way. It will be an illustration to prepare us for the theme we have tonight. So we had four brothers who had worked together for now. They were at this for nearly 2 years, trying to put together an adult-level educational plan for people in our churches. We were thinking of preparing mission workers. We were thinking of school teachers. We were thinking of things like that. And we were thinking of this adult-level teaching. And we came to the conviction after a while that we really ought to be submitted. We are, the four of us, ought to submit ourselves, subject ourselves to a board of spiritual elders. And we all agreed to that idea. So we named five brethren, and those five agreed to serve. And now we're together for the first meeting. And I was asked to prepare for this new board, who had never met before, a list of questions that they were supposed to ask these four founding board members of this new parachurch organization called Faith Builders. And they're going to go down through these questions, and when they ask these questions, we're supposed to answer them, and they're going to use these, their evaluation of our answers, to decide whether or not we continue on serving in that board in an administrative role or not. That means to say that any one of us should have been prepared to step aside if that board of elders would have felt that we do not best represent the purpose that we are called to serve. And so we agreed to submit ourselves to that evaluation by this board of five brothers who had never met together before. I remember sitting at home working on those pages of questions. Now, that does not impress you at all until you would hear this, that at that time, I was the only person who was not a bona fide Mennonite who was serving on that board. And I was sure, as I was making these questions, that I would be the first one that would be dismissed from that group because they wanted a strictly Anabaptist type of setting here, and we've got somebody from another background on here. And how's this going to be? And so as I worked on those questions, I was well aware of that. And as these five brethren gathered together, and they looked at those questions, I was more convinced than ever. So they took them one by one, and each interview lasted about 2 hours. And mine didn't come up until later in the afternoon, and I had a long day to spend my time trying to figure out how I would respond when that thing was over. Because, you know, I was not expecting a passing grade. And so it was that now I'm finished, and the questions are all finished. I don't know what the board thought about the questions, but I was waiting on their response when Brother Paul Smith from Elida, Ohio, spoke up. And now we get down to brass tacks. Now the story starts here. This is where the story starts. He said, "Brother Dale, I have a burden for you." And I thought, here it goes. That this is, we knew this was coming, and now we hit this thing. You know, it's like a Peterbilt truck. Just like we just about had one of those today coming up here. Three lanes of traffic and 70 plus miles an hour, and I was passing a tractor trailer, and I was over against the center strip. There was a cement wall there. And right when I got beside his trailer, he pulled right over in front of me. And there's not a whole lot of wiggle room between a big trailer unit and a brick cement wall. So you can either decide to go under the trailer, or you decide we're going to go. You can't go over the top. You don't have any wings on that car. So the thing I did was hit the brake and tried to slide out the back as he kept on going front. And fortunately, around that time, it dawned on him what he was doing, and he whipped that rig back into his lane, and that's why we're here. Because I don't think we would have made it if he wouldn't have reversed his direction. And so that's the way life serves us, those things sometimes. And so now this man is saying, Dale, I have a problem that I want to address. And these other four on this board, including Brother Milo, are sitting there listening to everything he says. And it's a little bit humiliating, a little bit disheartening. You don't know what's coming next. And he said, Brother Dale, what do you plan to do in life to keep yourself humble? I think that's the first time anyone ever asked me that question. Why don't we just stop right here and why don't we just each ask ourselves that question? What do you plan to do in life to keep yourself humble? If that doesn't impress you, then let's think about this. What about the alternative? Let's take a look at, let's just entertain the alternative for a while. Let's not do anything about this humility business. Let's just let that all go. And let's just be me. Let's just be us. Let's just be we. Let's just do what we want to do. Let's just be what we are. Let's just show it off and make it impressive. And let's just do that. What do you plan to do to keep yourself humble? I guess that's the first time I ever thought about it, that each one of us has a part to play in that. I hadn't thought of that before. I just figured you are who you are. That's not the last time in life I was asked questions similar to that. But it's a very important question to think about, and I think we should entertain that question tonight. I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Isaiah 57, if you have a Bible there. And I don't think I have probably the same version of the scripture that some of you might be reading from tonight where you're sitting. This is the only English Bible I have, and so I don't use an English Bible normally, but tonight we will. And I left a Spanish Bible back there in the room where we're staying. I'd like to read verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth the eternity, whose name is holy. And I want you to notice that capital H there. I don't know if it's capitalized in your version or not. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. The children in school learn to sing a song that has this stanza in it. We seek thee where thou dwellest on high, beyond the glittering starry sky. We find thee where thou dwellest below, besides the beds of want and woe. And so we don't find God where we seek him, according to that stanza. We seek him at the lofty place. We send out a Hubble telescope. That's how we seek God. We go to the end of the galaxies. We go to the end of the universe, which they say is still expanding. We go as far as we can go to find God, but that's not where we find him. We find thee where thou dwellest below, beside the beds of want and woe. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. That's true. It takes eternity to hold God. Whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. He inhabits it. He fills the whole thing up. With him also is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. God dwells there. This is one of the greatest contrasts in Scripture. It's a tremendous contrast about God. There are concepts of God in that verse that we won't discover tonight. But just look at look at those contrasts. It takes an eternity. Beside the beds of one in woe, I was in Huastlala, Nicaragua. That was a far back, more backward town at that time than what it is today. There's macadam roads going in that place today. At that time, it was mud. I remember when the old IFAs, the Russian army trucks that served as buses, used to take passengers in there. I've seen them go through mud holes 4 to 6 feet deep so that when that high bed that's about this far off the ground comes out the other end of the hole, the tail of that bed is actually touching the muddy water that was in that hole. And so it was that we were there on a mission trip, and we had a group of our team was together there, and a young man, maybe 16, 18 years old, came running up from out of the crowd. He came over to where we were standing and asked if Dale Heise is here. And someone said that he was, and soon he found where I was standing over there, and I didn't know where he learned what my name was. But he came over to me, and though we were busy with what we were doing, he said, "Daddy said that you're supposed to come right away." And so I left the group, told them to take care of what we're going to be doing there, and I followed this young man. He started running. He went down out of the town, down close to the river, and then down along an old path that follows the creek bed. And there were a couple of old homes down in there, shanties you would call them maybe, and he got to one of them and stopped and went and ran into the door, and a man was waiting at the doorway, and when we got there, this was the boy's daddy. Of course, I was wondering why I was called to this home on such an impromptu encounter. The daddy said, "Come with me." He walked into the first room of the house to a room behind, and there was on the dirt floor, there was a little cot. "We seek thee where thou dwellest on high, beyond the glittering starry sky. We find thee where thou dwellest below, beside the beds of want and woe." And there on that cot, there was a boy lying, someplace around 20 years old. Under the cot, on the dirt floor, they had a little fire built. And this little fire with small twigs kept the bed warm without causing a fire in the house. And that's how the young man stayed warm. And then the father told me this story. "This is my son. He never can go outside. He cannot go away. He is incontinent. He can't control it. He doesn't know when he's going to soil his clothing. He is always embarrassed. It's terrible for him. He's been that way for many years. No doctor can fix him. But someone told me that if I call you, it'll all be taken care of. So Dale, please help my son." How many of you would volunteer for that assignment? That's where God is found, right there. Up here in the glittering starry sky, here, right here. Beside that bed of want and woe. It was there. Want and woe was there. On that particular day, they had asked the wrong person to come. And I'm very sorry about that. What do you plan to do to keep yourself humble? Brother Paul Smith was not there that day. He would have found out one of the things that happens that helps you with that department of life, when the needs are way beyond anything that you and I can do. Now, none of us can exhaust our knowledge of the Holy One. That is, we will come to know after a year, after a lifetime of meditating and studying and reading the Bible, we will learn very, very little about God. Although he has revealed himself to us in many, many different ways, from the unspoken voice of creation, we have the written message of the inspired word, although it might be written in different versions and languages. We see the Lord, the God, in the noble life of his only begotten Son. And as we look at these things, we begin slowly to learn to know God. But you and I are responsible for what we are able to know of him. And you know, the Bible would tell us in such places like Romans chapter 1 that ignorance and unbelief are without excuse. The heavens declare the glory of God. The firmament showeth his handiwork. It says there in Psalm 19:1, you were anxious a little while ago. If you would go back a little further from 11 to 14 and read verse 17, you find these words. Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. He did not leave himself without witness. He made it clear to us that he is there. I've already quoted those verses to you from Romans chapter 1, 19 and 20. So if I'm walking with God, if I'm in fellowship with him, if I'm worshiping him, I'm going to learn these things. And I will learn them quicker than if I'm not doing those things. Intentionally worshiping him, intentionally choosing to walk with him. That means including him. That means understanding that he is now here where I am. That is, that I don't get out of his presence. That is, I don't want to live unless I know he is there. That means that I'm conscious that God is here. That is, that we're not alone in what we're doing. That is, that God is with us when the tractor-trailer driver doesn't realize there's a little white car over there to his left. I think all of you have heard of the attributes of God. I'm not going to say much about it tonight, but just a couple of things that I think I need to say so that this theme this evening leaves a little deeper impress on our hearts. What do we mean when we talk about the attributes of God? And I suppose a good way to explain that is that an attribute of God is a truth about God that he has revealed to us. It's something we know about God because he made it clear to us that that's the way it is. I don't know how many attributes God has that we have not learned about. I don't know how many things there are in this eternal one, this holy one, this transcendent one that I don't know about, that none of us have heard about. But we do know some of the things that he has chosen to reveal to us. And so an attribute of God constitutes for us the truth that we can know about God. And his attributes help us to understand how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. And attributes of God are known to God best by those who are closest to him. Now let's try to follow this because it's worth remembering. And so the four living creatures, the seraphims, who are right around the throne of God there according to chapters 4 and 5 of Revelation, they know the attributes of God. But those of you here tonight in this auditorium who walk with him, have experienced his grace and power in your life, his forgiveness and his love, you've learned truth about God which angels and seraphims have never known and will never learn. Attributes of God do not tell us what God does or can do. That's not what an attribute is. They tell us who God is. What God does is a result of who he is. And yet, in some sense, you and I, being created in the image of God, are exact same way. When I do wrong, I can force myself to try to not do that anymore. I can say, I should not have done that. Maybe I should learn to bite my tongue instead of talking so much. Maybe I should do like the old book says and put a knife to my throat instead of eating too much. When we do wrong, maybe we should try to find some way to correct it, to stop it. But when you come to the New Testament, you find out that that's a futile mistake. What you must do is change who you are. Instead of trying to change the wrong, trying to stop the wrong, we can't do that. So we must change who we are. And that's why Jesus began the Sermon on the Mount with those Beatitudes. That those beautiful qualities that tell us what Christ expects for us to be and what his people in the New Covenant really are. That's who a person is who is a New Covenant Christian. And the reason why we do carry out, live out daily, live as Christ lived, as taught there in chapters 5, 6, and 7 in Matthew, is because we have those qualities, and those qualities respond that way. Those qualities live that way. That's how a person that's pure in heart does. That's how a person who's a peacemaker, that's what he does in life. And God knows that. And God's attributes tell us who he is. And what God does, he does because of who he is. This is an important thing to remember. And an attribute is more than a characteristic of God. Because it was a characteristic of God, it's probably something maybe he acquired at some place along the way. He became like that. He got to do that. But no, that's not what attributes of God are like. Attributes find their origin in God. That's where they started in the first place. Were God not love, there would be no love. God didn't run around someplace and see if he could pick up some of this love and add it to his repertoire of accumulation. He did not do that. Love starts with God. That's where love comes from. God is love. If anyone loves, it's because he has been loved by God, because he knows God, because he is born of God. And since I referred to that particular attribute of God, his love, I'll just read those verses to you. In John 4, 7, 8, and 12. 1 John 4, 7, 8, and 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. That's true. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. I said that. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And verse 12 says, no man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. That's why we can love. And if God would not be there, there would be no love there. That's the way it is with all the attributes of God. Now, divine attributes, the attributes of God, can be understood by us tonight in at least two different ways. And though there might be many other ways to delineate these or to help us sort them out, I'm going to use this method tonight because it's something that most of you sitting here will easily understand. There are attributes of God which will never, ever be ascribed to anyone else save to God. And there are those attributes of God which are transmittable to those who are born of God. So spiritually, we can be made partakers of these attributes of God. There are attributes of God that you and I will never possess ourselves. Not in the way that God possesses them. But there are others that God looks at us and says, you, this is for you. I'll just share some of those with you. God's eternity. None of us, no one can ever say of us that we have from eternity to eternity, from everlasting to everlasting, we are Milo. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art Milo. You can't say that. That's not true of us. It's true of God. His infinity, his sovereignty, we're not there. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, his immutability, his transcendence. And that list continues on. They apply to God. But there are others, and this is more important now. And this list is startling because there are some items on this list that we think should not be on there. There are some items in this list that God would transmit to us. He would put them into our hearts. He would say, I want this to be birthed in you. I want to see this quality in your life. I want you to be this way. And we would maybe resist that or be slow to accept that. Or maybe we would remonstrate with God a bit and say, maybe you didn't calculate that quite right. Let me just share some of those with you. You know that the Bible says, be ye holy, for I am holy. God's saying that to us. So that aspect of God's divine nature, he wants us to have. But how about this? How about this verse? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. What are we going to do with that? Or be ye therefore merciful, even as your Father in heaven is merciful. Wisdom is another one of those, and love is another one, and humility is one, and communion and reconciliation. These are attributes of God, and they should be found in us. In the unbelieving and the unconverted person, these divine evidences might lie latent, maybe dormant, but without the surgeons of true spiritual life to birth them into a new creation, they're not going to be found there, they're not going to be operating there, and they're not going to control the way that person lives. But let's say that mercy is controlling the way we live. Let's say that the grace of God is controlling the way we live. Let's just say that long-suffering in our hearts controls the way we live in our church. Let's just say that humility decides how we respond before the incident ever happens. It, a predictable response that comes forth in the life of the Christian because that quality is there, that, and that's in control at that moment. And so it's a predictable response. This is why a carnal person cannot be pure. He cannot please God, or she cannot think with a renewed mind, even though he would wish to do it, but can't do it because the qualities are not there. Now, your soul is immortal. And immortality, by the way, is an attribute of God. One of my favorite themes in the Bible and in communion with God is this truth of this truth of God that we call the providence of God. It's a beautiful theme, a beautiful thought. The providence of God. But what is the humility of God? And that is the theme we have for tonight. And that's the title of the meditation this evening, the humility of God. What do we mean by that? The humility of God. And I don't know if I should take time tonight to try to convince you that that is a divine attribute that applies to God in heaven. We say no. We say that's contrasting. We say that's contrary to the verse you read in Psalms, in Isaiah 57. God himself said here that he's high. He said he's lifted up. He's exalted. He's very high. All these words are in that verse. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabit the eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place. How can a person like that, how can one like that be humble? That's our struggle. That's what we can't figure out. The humility of God, our subject tonight. Now, holiness, A.W. Tozer tells us, is the attribute of God that determines everything else that God does. It is the only attribute of God that is thrice repeated in both covenants, old and new, where angels and seraphs say, holy, 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 Lord God of Sabaoth. But if holiness explains everything else that we come to know about God, then humility defines the spirit of the Holy One. And we have humility and holiness in the same verse here. And humility is more than merely equality inherited or inherent. It is an evidence that God is holy. The very fact that he's humble is the greatest evidence that God is holy. And that none is holy as God. And if you still don't figure that out, how holiness and humility can dwell together, then answer this question. How do you suppose holiness and pride could ever be found together? Just put that in the equation. And that just cannot be. And maybe we should just take a moment tonight and help define what humility is. Humility is not self-abasement. Humility is not bashfulness. It's not a feeling of inferiority. It's not abstaining one's person, hiding someplace behind the baggage like a man did one time who was very tall and chosen to be the first king of Israel. That's not humility. Certainly, humility is not reluctance to do the best one can do. Humility is not the absence of excellence. It's far more wise to do a good job of what you're doing than explain later on why you didn't. It'd be better to do it right the first time if you could. If you can't, then make it right. That's all right. Go back and do it again. Many of us do that. But what is humility? Humility is not slovenliness. Humility is not letting the slava fall down on the beard, like David did there when he was over there with the Philistines. It's not I won't comb my hair anymore, or we won't do that, and forget about the shower, except for Saturday night once a week. Or I don't know how that works, but that's not humility. If you don't have a way to bathe yourself more frequently, that's perfectly okay. But if you could take care of those things, it would be pleasing and appropriate to do it. Humility would try to be careful about those areas of life. But we must understand what humility is. The word literally means a low-lying mind, and that's literal. It's so literal that it means that your mind is as low down as it can get. That means that your mind is on the first stratum. If you have layers here in this auditorium, your mind is in the first one at the bottom. A low-lying mind that's down there. The word humility comes from your English word humus. It's of the soil. It's down where the soil is. Now, you're not farmers here anymore, probably in Virginia, but someday you were. But you should know what humus is. Dirt down there. Being part of the soil. Now, the King James Version uses the phrase lowliness of mind. Instead of saying humility, sometimes it just says lowliness of mind. In other words, instead of saying prideful, it could say someone has a haughty mind or a lifted up mind or has lifted himself up. And being lifted up in pride is a phrase you find in the Bible, referring to Satan. Now, God is this way, has this kind of mind without choosing to be. God does not try to be. And so let's say there's an aspiring young man in the audience tonight, or listening on a tape, or however he hears what I'm saying. He's an aspiring person that says, you know, I'm going to be holy. I'm going to do the thing right. I want to hear what this preacher's saying. I'm going to see if I can apply it. So he's going to start off tomorrow morning. He's going to say, now for the next 15 minutes, for the next 2 hours, I'm going to be humble. Well, God never tries to do that. Because he's humble inherently. He's humble because of who he is. That humility is there. And let me ask you a question. Why am I trying so hard to be humble? It's because I have a problem in my life. It's because there's a problem there that has not been taken care of, and that problem is still there. I wonder how many of you people calculate and just suppose that I'm going to be successful today if I'm going to try to be for 2 hours humble, starting at 8 o'clock in the morning. I wonder how many of you think that I'm going to have a good day today. It's not going to work very long. We won't go too far into this day until someone's going to find out, like we say in Spanish, what my last name is. That's how the Spanish people would say it. In other words, the flesh will come out. The fact that we're human mankind will make itself known. Christ as a human, as an incarnated Son of God, humbled himself. He chose to live in that way. I'm going to read a couple of verses to you. It might be worth your while to follow them. This is Philippians chapter 2. And in verse 3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." And you know that's not going to happen if I have a prideful attitude about myself. Verse 5 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And it can be there. It needs to be there. God is here. The grace of God is here. The humility of God is here. The way God responds is available to me right now. I don't need to try to put it on. I don't need to try to force it. I don't need to try to imitate it or somehow or another try to practice it and see if I can perfect this thing in me somehow. It's there, Dale. Yield, surrender, go down. I just looks like I just did it. I cannot do what Martin Luxbury did one time when I saw him preaching. He didn't have this barricade here with his notes, and he was gesturing with his hands as he was preaching. And his hands swept across the podium, and his notes went flying out into the air like this. And his hand was out there, and his notes are out there floating. And when he brought his hand back, he grabbed them and put them back on his podium again. And I was unable to do that with the water. Now, you can smile if you want to. It's okay. But the water is still where it went, and I did not gather it back up. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation with you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." These are beautiful words. We find something very similar in Colossians. Of course, a large part of what's found in Ephesians is also found in Colossians. This is chapter 3, verse 12. "Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye." So we have seen this thing of humility several times coupled with meekness. I'll take you back to 1 Peter 5, and this is verse 5. It tells us there, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder, yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility, for God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble." And if you look at James chapter 4, verse 6 says, "But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble." That's what God does. Now, Paul says this about himself. And I would be slow to do this, I think. I don't blame Paul. I don't fault Paul for having said it. But he said this in Acts chapter 20, in verse 19. It's an interesting thing to look at. You might want to notice it in your Bible. Acts 20, 19. "Serving the Lord with all humility of mind and with many tears and temptations, which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, I served you with all humility of mind." That's an outstanding statement. There's power and beauty in humility. The Bible says that God beautifies the meek. No one is afraid of humility. To keep you awake, I'll just tell you this little story that happened on Sunday. Two of us were interviewing the members, the husband and the wives, the husband and wife as partners together. In a very serious situation was going on in their congregation, so they'd asked us to come and try to help them with some definitions and maybe some suggestions. So our first goal was to hear what the brothers and sisters are saying. What are you experiencing? How do you understand what's going on here? What would you tell us is happening in your church? And then we asked them, "Do you have any suggestions that you would like to leave with us by way of solution. A man and his wife walked in. I had seen them before, but I really didn't know them, and I'd never visited with either one before. I'd been in that community on a prior occasion, and I knew they had lived there, but I did not visit with them. But now we're sitting down with this man and his wife, and we're going to have this discussion. And I'm sitting there, and they're getting adjusted, and the brother sitting beside me is going to ask them a few questions. I asked him if he would just lead out in this interview. About that time, my feet were on the floor. I was sitting on a chair. And that floor just went like that. That floor began to move. Of course, I live in Costa Rica. That means earthquakes. So when that thing's happening, you check to see whether the walls are moving, what's going on, because this floor was shaking. As I looked across that table, that husband had a hold of his wife's arm like this. She was shaking. It was the wife that was shaking. That poor girl was terrified. That poor girl was scared. That poor girl was shaking. The room was shaking. She had the building shaking. Why was she doing that? Brother Milo, do you know why she was doing that? She was scared of elders. She was scared of a bishop. She was scared of overseers. She was scared. She was taught to be scared. She was fearful. That poor woman was scared. And I knew there's no way to continue this interview like that. We're not going to help that lady. And she's not going to offer us the help we need. This has got to change. I said, the last statement you heard me say was that no one's afraid of humility. And we asked the Lord to help this dear sister to feel calm and peace and rest in our presence. To feel one with us, to feel on the same level with us, to be together with us. Let's just all get down here where all of us can do that. Let's just all get down there to that level. We all can do that. Not one of us is up here. We're not looking down at you. We're not condescending. We don't parachute down to these DD church members. We're down there too. We're not pointing fingers to them down there. See that what they did? Look at this mess that was made here. Look at this mess. Now, in Costa Rica, we usually do our baptism by pouring. I suppose you've done that already here at Bethel. You know what that's like. That's not strange to you. And so one particular day, we had a baptismal situation here in the front. And by the time we were done, and we don't pour that water with a dropper. We pour the water. I mean, it's poured. And there was quite a little pond up front here by the time we had those five or six people baptized. And a little girl looked up at her mom and she said, "Mama, Brother Dale made a mess in the church." and she Papa was right. He made a mess in the church. But that was cute. That little girl today is about 22, 23 years old. I don't think she'd say it again. But that was her interpretation. That lady calmed down. She was able to smile. She was able to talk. She made a beautiful contribution in that interview before it was over. But humility goes a long way in a time like that. Satan cannot gain advantage when humility is involved because he has no idea what to do with it. He cannot understand humility. He cannot experience it. He doesn't know how it functions. All he knows is he has no door of entrance where humility is in charge. Satan cannot experience it. Where does this humility come from? How can a mortal man be lowly, meek, and humble? No one has ever been humble who has not wanted to be. I will tell you that. This attribute comes only voluntarily, but not by willpower, but by surrender. You can't start tomorrow morning and say, "I'll be humble starting tomorrow. Wednesday morning, I'll be humble." It will not be. It happens not by willpower, it happens by surrender. But that is our part to do. God does not need to do that in his life, but I must do it in mine. Is the humility of God a spiritual contradiction? Can one who is high and lofty be at the same time humble? Can he be high and lofty? Inhabit eternity, can he be holy? And you say, yes. I believe God can be inhabiting all of eternity, be holy at the same time. But can he be humble then? And if he's not humble, what do you expect him to be? And if humility does not come from God, where do you expect it comes from? It didn't come from Walmart. Can sovereignty exhibit humility? Is humility found in God? If humility is not of God, if not an attribute of godliness, what is its origin? Every good and perfect gift comes from the Father of light. You don't need to turn to it, but I'm just going to read to you a verse from Psalm 37. And I think this is also verse 37. Mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. So whether it's perfection, whether there's holiness, whether there's uprightness, whether there's integrity, there has to be humility there, or it will not be peace. Where does peace come from? God is not humble because he's of a lesser rank than somebody else, because he has some kind of superior over on top of him. He is not humble because he has dependency on others. He has none. But he's humble because he desires to have a faith relationship with people like you and myself, those he created. And when he has that lowly mind and we have it, we can find a common ground together and come together in one. His fellowship with us by faith. He spent 4,000 years getting ready for the time when he could include us into himself and give us his nature and make us partakers of that grace of God. The humility of God is in the Bible. And as we learn to know God, this becomes more and more clear to us. You were in Isaiah 57. Go to 66 this time. Isaiah 66. And I think your version of the Bible that you have there and you're with you We'll tell you the same thing that this will say here. Maybe different words, but I think the idea will be there. Isaiah 66:2, for all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and that trembleth at my word. Not who trembles at the elder, who trembles at the bishop. Psalm 113, verse 6. Interesting verse here. Who humbleth himself to behold the things that are in heaven and in the earth. Now, when we send Hubble's up into the atmosphere, up into the heavens, up into the galaxies, we send it as far out, extend our human understanding and knowledge as far as it can go. But for God to look at that same thing that Hubble sees, he humbles himself in order to see it. He descends. He comes down towards that soil to do that. We go the opposite direction. Just to help you understand how God is. This is found in Micah chapter 6. It's a verse that you know very well. And it's verse 8. He has showed thee, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. You can't walk with God unless that's the way it is, because that's the way God walks. And so if we're going to walk with God, we must do it like he does it. In humility. Humility is a characteristic of the kingdom of heaven, except you become as little children. Jesus started the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. If you're not like a little child, humble yourself as a child, you'll not get in. And how then would we stay in? His most clearly revealed humility is most clearly revealed in the life of Jesus Christ, the anointed of God. This humble one is meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass, it says in Zechariah 9:9. Come and learn of me that I am meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your soul. It tells us that in that great invitation in Matthew 11. In Acts 8, we have these words in verse 33. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away, and who should declare his generation, for his life was taken from the earth? That's, of course, a quote from the Septuagint and not from the Hebrew version of Isaiah 53. We could read more verses like that. God the Father did not experience a kenosis like Jesus did. The Son emptied himself out. The Son was in glory. He was eternal. He was the Logos of God. He was the expression of the Father and all the qualities that the Father had. And he decided he was willing to do with those qualities and graces that he had experienced in eternity and do with that the same thing I did with this water. And he poured it all out. He emptied himself of it and came down here and was born of a baby in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. I suppose Mary had to change his diapers. Went to synagogue school with other children. Asked a lady to give him a glass of water one time. He poured out, he had all that. He had it all. He kept a good bit of it. Yes, he did that. He'd have taken care of that young man lying on the cot with a fire underneath him on the dirt floor if he'd have been in that room that day in Baslala. But I didn't do it. But he also was meek and lowly of heart. Perfect expression of humility. He expresses the image of the eternal glory of God. I suppose the humility of God is a way to help us contrast the great difference between light and darkness, between God and Satan, between truth and error. There's no selfishness in God, no self-aggrandizement. Listen to God speaking about himself. This was way, way back in the old book. In Exodus chapter 34, I'd just like to read this, and we're going to soon be finished here, but I'd like to read this beautiful passage of Scripture. And God is speaking here, verses 5 through 8 to Moses. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, upon the children's children, to third and fourth generations. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. Low-lying mind. When your head's down in the earth, that's a low-lying mind. And that's not what I'm talking about, but that's how Moses responded. And you should probably all do know that the word worship in Hebrew means to bow self down. To bow self down. To take it as low down as it can go. So the words worship and humility are very closely connected with each other. There is mercy and truth in God, but there's also righteousness and justice. There's forgiveness and yet perfect hatred for sin and judgment upon it. It's in God. Now I'm going to end with a few practical things that maybe you can remember. A few of these, you won't remember all of them. A few practical evidences that we have available to us that would verify the truth that God is a humble God, that God, one of the attributes of God is humility, that verify and illustrate the humility of God. And I'll make this list very short because we can be here a long time if we would exhaust this, which we never could do. Now, God created man on the last day of creation. He didn't only create man the last day of creation, but he created man after he created the other things he was planning to create that day. If you and I would have done something like that, we'd have created man in the first day. So someone could have watched our game, watched us play, watched us make a home run, watched us make a goal. They would have seen how well we performed. They would have helped give us credit for the way we performed. They would have seen what we did the rest of the time. But God had that all done. Man didn't see it. And man was created the last day, the last thing. I think of the infinity and the majesty of heaven, and yet it's perfectly silent, says nothing, and yet it speaks volumes of messages. The few there be who hear it. I think of Woodrow Wilson, who was entertaining quite a few heads of state at the White House, and all day long they were involved in meetings and they had these discussions and they had these lofty ideas and they had these great men around the table there and they had this. But Woodrow Wilson said, "Come with me." He took all these great men, these statesmen, and took them out in the backyard of the White House. And it was dark outside. He said, "Let everyone be quiet and just look up the sky." You know what happens when you're out in the dark and you look up the sky. At first, you don't see much of anything, but after a while, you begin to see stars. If you watch for a while, you see more of them. And after a while, you can imagine how many they're up there as your eyes get used to the darkness. And after a while, the president of this country said, "I think we are all a bit smaller now. Let us go to bed and get some rest." An interesting observation, don't you think? The heavens declare the glory of God. Did you know that America had a president like that one time? I wouldn't mind if we had some more like that. Maybe someday we will, but I don't know. God who was defied, took the initiative in the Garden of Eden and came seeking to save his fallen creation. And the very ones that ignored him and rejected him, he said, "Adam, where are you?" And that's not all he did. When in their attempt to cover the shame that they experienced, that they were experiencing, he laid aside their faulty arrangement and did something far, far better for them because of his love to them. That's something humility will do. And behold, what is happening in a stable. And outside the night, there's an angel choir that no one but a few shepherds hear on the side of a mountain. And lo, behold, there's a babe in a manger. And what is he doing in there? And this little fellow grows up. And they call him friend of sinners. He eats with them. He's a guest with sinners. He receives sinners. Yet he's the perfection of holiness, but he's a humble man. How can a perfect God with an everlasting gospel commit this message to mortal men? Make his abode in those men, anoint those men, trust them, and call them and use them when it would have been far, far better if he had done it himself. And then they ask us, "What do you plan to do to keep yourself humble when a holy God entrusted you with such a task?" What does such a holy one do with our sin? Please listen to this, dear brothers and sisters, tonight. There is no landfill. There's no dumpster. There's no wasteland nor desert where the toxic waste is disposed. It will not be dug up and have its putrid fallout cast our salvation in doubt and rob us of our peace. We'll never hear about it again. How can a burly fisherman deny and damn the lowly men of Galilee and do that several times and 53 days later? be used to preach the salvation of 3,000 souls on the day of Pentecost. By the time I get that far, I say, oh God, forgive our pride. But what happened on Golgotha in the darkness? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Sorrow and love flow mingled down. Holiness and humility. So that we can become like him. So we can be with him this day in paradise. Is not that our desire? I want to be like that. And I can't try to be that way. I need you to come, dear God, to do that in my heart. I need you to change that in my life. I have no idea what all that will, what all difference that will make. But I invite you to come. Be sure that that's part of my experience, part of who I am. Because attributes are not necessarily what one does, but they explain why he is that way. And they explain it predictably. Let's bow our heads and pray. So, Father, today we're very thankful that we have a God like that. That's who you are, O God. And if we're not that way, then what do we plan to do? But Father, we don't think about it. We think we have the right. We feel we've earned it. We feel that we're capable. That's why we've earned it. That's why we've done it for ourselves. We're perfectly capable of doing it. We deserve it. This is who we are. Oh God, give us a low lying mind. Oh God, don't let us despise a young man lying on a cot in a little dirt floor hut in West Lala, Nicaragua. Help us to find somebody very holy, very beautiful, very eternal, very near to that cot. Somebody we would have searched high for. We have gone up to the heavens to look for it. But there it is, a very lowly place. No, God, if you would choose tonight to find a lowly place to dwell, I trust that our homes, that our rooms and our lives would be a fitting place for you to abide tonight, oh God, after the service is over. And if we in this way could be like you, surely you would change the environment around us and the people that know us. It would have an effect on the people we meet, as it did when our Lord Jesus met people too. And so grant us that put that desire within us tonight, and then, dear God, he who gives us the desires, then carry it out and accomplish that holy work in us that you so much this week desire to do in us. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. I suppose it's just simply appropriate for us with those words to be dismissed. May God bless you tonight.